is daylight savings time ending, so we all get that extra hour sleep. And I have a great idea for investing that extra energy you will have next weekend. Not only is it the beginning of our World Hunger Campaign, so you can invest your extra energy that way, but it is also the annual Reformation Day service in Mount Vernon. Our sister church there, First Christian Reformed Church in Mount Vernon, hosts this almost every year. And this year, the speaker is Kurt Sellis, a 30-year veteran of the mission field and, for the past 12 years, the director of the Back to God Hour. And just a dynamic guy. So I invite you to join a group of churches from the Skagit Valley on next Sunday evening, 6:30 p.m. there. And they will be having a choir. And if you want to sing, show up about 45 minutes early, and they're going to have their final practice then. So next Sunday, not only do we get an extra hour sleep, but we get a service at First Christian Reformed Church in Mount Vernon. So just so you know, this morning we're going to finish up the Hannah portion of 1 Samuel, and it's interesting that. She is introduced in our text this morning without her name. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the ones she prayed for and gave to the Lord." This morning, a nameless woman leads us in giving to the Lord. And I invite you, as we consider Hannah one more week, to allow her story to encourage your giving and your worship today. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the incredible privilege of opening up your word together, and thank you for giving Hannah such a wonderful name. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Eli's sons were wicked men. Yes. This is Hannah's story. We're going to start with the dark days. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, it was a practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, while the meat was still being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pot or kettle or cauldron. And the priest would take from that for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some of the meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first and take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over. If you don't, I'll take it by force." The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing that linen ephod. Each year, his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and then gave to the Lord." Then they would go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now, Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, how they slept with the woman who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. Know, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among God's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and favor with the Lord and with men. The author of 1 Samuel's very sad story of the state of affairs in the 11th century in Judah. God's word to the church today, to encourage us. These were the darkest days. And with all apologies to those great orators like Winston Churchill, who talked about, you know, the worst of times, these were dark days in Israel. We're at the end of the period of the judges. You know, that time period where 13 cycles of they forgot the Lord, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and apostasy crept in, and then judgment crept in, and then repentance crept in, and then return crept in. That cycle that's repeated again and again in the book of Judges. 1 Samuel is set right in that context. In fact, it's probably happening as the judges are still judging spread across Israel. And in this context, the author begins telling us a story of how God used this very dark time in Israel. How dark? So dark that the story continues in 1 Samuel 3 as the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. And if you go back and read the previous 400-year history of the people of God, that is exactly true. 13 prophets in 400 years to speak God's word. One night, Eli, 70 years later at least, whose eyes were becoming weak so that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place, and the lamp of the Lord had not yet gone out. This is that moment at which Samuel hears God speak in chapter 3. And what that tells me is that not only were the sons evil as they tried to lead worship in the tabernacle, but indeed inside the tabernacle itself, the very precious worship of God was being neglected, because that lamp should never go out. That lamp should have burned 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and the fact that lamp went out meant that someone was just plain, I'm not even going to say lazy, they were intentionally neglecting the worship of God in that place. Just powerful, powerful statement. Not only that, but as the story goes on, remember it was the Lord's will that Hophni and Phinehas were going to die. When that happens in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Phinehas' wife, we don't have her name, she gives birth to a son named Ichabod. God's mercy, God's glory is gone. She says, in response to the tragedies happening in Israel, the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel, for the ark of the Lord has been captured. And you can read that story in 1 Samuel chapters 4 and 5. A horrible, horrible story. But it gets even worse, because Samuel, who we thought might have been that guy to pull everybody together, it turns out that as he grew old, now we're 70 years later yet, he appointed his sons to rule, and what happened? You guessed it. They did not walk in the Lord's sight and walk in his ways. They turned after, you look at this language, dishonest gains, accepted bribes, and perverted justice. That's strong language. So all the elders in Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah. They said, you are old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king to rule over us. It wasn't just we want a king like them. We want a king because it just isn't working here. These are dark days. Justice is being perverted. We need to do something. This is what's happening in Israel as Hophni and Phinehas are abusing their office before the Lord. It is a terrible day in Israel. But something's happening. And if you were looking at the priestly family, Eli's family, you would have said nothing good can come of this. But if you were looking under the surface and watching a little boy in the tabernacle, you would realize that God was still at work. And through the darkness to the promise that there is going to be a priestly family that would minister before the Lord's anointed forever, chapter 2, verse 35, Samuel was going to anoint David and pull together, remember, the kingly and messianic lines and put the promise into effect. And if you look under the surface of this story, we see the darkness and the promise and the fulfillment pattern of God's work come together. And it ends with Samuel taking that horn of oil and anointing David in 1 Samuel 16 and beginning the messianic promise right there. Don't look at the surface. Look under the surface at what's happening with this little boy ministering before the Lord in the tabernacle. He continued to grow in stature and favor with the Lord and with men, is how our text ended. What does that sound like to you? Did somebody say that's Luke chapter 2? Does anybody think that? Do you want to know why Luke used this verse to describe Jesus? To remind God's people forever that when it looked really dark in 1 Samuel, the promise was at work, and it was going to be fulfilled. And BJ talked this morning already about a dark moment in our nation. Political division, violence, and just a reminder that when it's darkest, the promise is working and fulfillment's on the way. You just need to know where to look. And where do you look in this story? Not at who's in charge. You look at who's ministering before the Lord in the temple. Hannah's story continues. I changed it in my outline to her story continues because Hannah isn't named in this story. Each year, his mother, that woman, your wife, her, she doesn't get named in this story. It's like she falls out and the story reverts back to typical Hebrew narrative where it's only Eli and Elkanah that get mentioned. You know what? God's going to twist it at the end, so just hold on. What's happening? Each year, Hannah would go with her husband Elkanah, and she would make a little robe. Isn't that language wonderful? Just a little robe, that's all she would bring with her, and they'd make the trip from Ramah to Shiloh. It's not that far, a couple days walk, and they'd do their annual sacrifice. She would have that moment with her son. She would leave the gift, and then she prayed, and she left. We have Hannah who comes to give, and we have Hophni and Phinehas who come to the tabernacle to, they take that fork, or their servant takes that fork, and they stick it in the bowl. See, they were supposed to wait until after the sacrifice to take the food for the priests, but they didn't do that. And on top of not obeying the law, they threatened anybody who wouldn't give them the finest portions beforehand, because they wouldn't just stick it down there randomly. They'd stick it down, like fish for the good stuff and pull it out. Hannah came and gives something. Remember? This is her son. She is now given, and he will be given to the Lord for his entire life. We have Hannah who comes to give, and Hophni and Phinehas who come to take. This morning, I'm going to invite you to follow Hannah's pattern of approaching God with a gift. Remember what she said. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord. I was thinking about this incredible tension between Hophni and Phinehas taking and Hannah giving. And I fall in that same trap of thinking about taking. We have a mentor of our Church Vitality cohort, our group, Phil, and he ends every meeting by asking us, what's your takeaway from this meeting? And all of a sudden I'm thinking, maybe I'm going to ask him to change, and I'm going to ask him to end every meeting by saying, what's your giveaway? I'm thinking about how to take this giving and switch. We've had some really serious conversations at our church about worship, as nearly every church has. And we talk about it. We try to appreciate each other. I'm thinking more and more that the definition of mature worship ought to be us simply appreciating and celebrating the gift that each one of us brings in worship. Every one of us brings something in worship. And then that's really the definition of a mature church gathering together, is that we celebrate every gift. It's not, what did I take away this morning from the worship? It's, what did I, and did I appreciate everybody else's gift this morning? I realized after the bulletin was put together this week, if you open it, there are 3 opportunities to give in the bulletin. I wasn't even watching that until it was written up. An offering at next week's Reformation Day service. It'll go to the Back to God, or a really good organization. A offering for the World Hunger Campaign, which begins next week. And I'm excited about passing out our banks and having us collect collect money and then bring it back on the day that we celebrate Thanksgiving here, the 18th. Another chance to give. And then a reminder that right now that we have our World Renew teams responding to the earthquake and tsunami in Indonesia. And just a reminder that there are opportunities to give. And I started this week, as I looked at the bulletin and saw that, really embarrassed about that. That I usually don't want to talk about money and all three and everything in the bulletin. And then I realized, maybe that's not such a bad thing. And to watch people give so generously over the past few weeks and fill up Aaron's, the back end of their car, Aaron and Dom's car, with diapers and wipes for the, and I'm really jealous that Dom got to be the one to deliver it, because I like doing that. That's fun. Because it's watching people and giving people the opportunity to give. Just think with me about the difference it makes when we come to give and are a whole lot less worried about what I take from God's. I'm thinking that this morning, and I hope Hannah strikes you as well. And so this question, as I think and respond to God's grace, am I a taker or a giver this morning? Last week, we dealt with the very difficult subject of our, for those of us who had that Dutch heritage, our Dutch heritage of the slave trade, and was reminded again that even as they were writing the canons of Dort, the first Dutch slave ship was on its way to Jamestown to deliver the first slaves to America. And I really appreciated the responses I got and some of the very strong language some of you use to respond to that reality. This week, just as difficult a moment, because I can't read 1 Samuel 2 without responding to what's happening at the tabernacle there. Eli was very old. He heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel. Isn't that to all Israel? That's a strong language. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke. Remember what was happening? Not only were they taking from the offerings of God's people, but they were abusing their role as priests by taking advantage of those who were serving at the temple, at the tabernacle. We had a chance, as I said, to meet as pastors this week, and Father Mel was there. Father Mel at St. Mary Parish has an incredible sense of humor, and he laughed about the fact that, he really did laugh. He laughed about the fact that there was a broken bone at the healing mass they had. I mean, we could laugh together about that. He even laughed about the fact of a chance meeting between Father Mel and a former Catholic priest in town, and I'll tell you that story later. We laughed about that. But what we didn't laugh about was Father Mel's update that there are now 15 states that are going back to re-adjudicate the Catholic abuse scandals of the 70s and 80s. And he gave us a very brief update on how they are responding to this in the Catholic Church. And my response to that has been the same and consistent. I believe that the problem is as bad in the Protestant tradition And before this decade is over, the effect will be as painful on our churches. So what are we doing? What would we do if we had Hophni and Phinehas around? Well, we happen to have, in this very church, several of the people who are dealing with that question. My parents have returned, and this is just kind of a wonderful week that we had my parents and the cars kind of crisscrossing each other all over the country the last 3 weeks. Seriously, I mean, they were crossing each other's paths as they were traveling, and they've returned from meetings in Grand Rapids about what we call our Safe Church Ministry. Bill Grace is on our local Safe Church team that's working on how churches are going to respond to that. And I just want to, this morning, reading 1 Samuel 2, bring an update on where we are in our response and let you know what to do if you ever run into a Hophni and Phinehas issue. Because what we have said in the Christian Reformed Church is very strong. And the problem is that for the last 1,000 years, Hophni and Phinehas are kind of caricatured as, you can see up there, a 1,000-year-old woodcut and a cartoon. The problem is that you can't spot them just by looking at them. They look like every other office bearer and leader in church. So what do we do? Our church has said this. In our church order, we've got a book like this. It's our church order. And I'm really happy. Some churches' church book order is really thick. Ours is really thin. I appreciate that. But what we said is this. In the last few pages where we deal with discipline in the church, that special discipline, this is so bad I can't even say it. I didn't want to say it. I'll try one more time. Special discipline shall be applied to office bearers if they violate the covenant of office bearers, which is something that every elder, deacon, and pastor signs in the Christian Reformed Church, are guilty of neglect or abuse of office, or in any way seriously deviate from sound doctrine and godly conduct. What we've said is that office bearers, anybody in authority, in a position of authority over anybody else in the church, is going to be held to a higher standard. And that list of neglect and abuse is a long list in our church order. And in fact, when special discipline is applied, that person is automatically, at that moment, given a leave of absence from their office until the issue can be decided. We're trying to take it that seriously. We're trying to take this seriously enough that we have a Safe Church committee in our classes of 40 churches to which any one of you can go if you've got a concern over abuse of office in this church. And I know this church has a little bit of a disadvantage because not only are the leaders of that committee right now my parents, but the previous leaders of that committee was the doctor that birthed me. I mean, that's how connected I have been to that committee. So the deal we make with you is you can go to any other pastor or elder in the Christian Reformed Church and ask this question. You don't have to come to me because my parents are lead the committee. And I really recommend Scott Roberts at Bellingham Hope in Christ or Randy Buemer in Oak Harbor as nearby pastors who could do a great job. But you can go to any office bearer in the Christian Reformed Church if you have a concern and say, I'd like to address this issue. I'd like this issue addressed. We take it that seriously. Article 83 has a little supplement under it, some more stuff about it. I want to read them for you. One of the key dynamics in considering abuse of office is the imbalance and misuse of power. The power in the role of office represents a sacred trust that must never be misused. When reinstatement is requested by a former office bearer who confessed to or is guilty of, okay, so somebody wants to come back in as a pastor or office bearer, elder or deacon in the church, reinstatement shall be denied to individuals who confessed to or determined to be guilty of sexual misconduct against a minor. We've decided as a church that if that happens, God will still use you. You can sell insurance. You can be a, you can work on the farm. You can go back to the fishing boat. You can, but not as an office bearer in the Christian Reformed Church. There's actually four other things that make a office bearer ineligible for reinstatement. That's how seriously our church is trying to address this problem. And I ask for your prayers, not just for our brothers and sisters up at St. Mary who are seeing the issues of clergy abuse come back into the public eye one more time, but for our church as we deal with this problem. On the really good side, at our last classes meeting, we voted, one, to establish a victims fund in Classes Pacific Northwest to support victims of clergy abuse. I am really, really proud of our churches for doing that. And number two, as I already reported, it came largely under, as Bill Grace, one of our elders, stood up in the back and said, guys, we got to step up, that we're requiring at a minimum 4 hours of safe church training. That is basic. That's how to listen to victims in the church. That's the biggest issue there. And 8 hours minimum for pastors every year. We're trying to address this issue. And I read the Hophnius and Phineas story and am reminded just one more time what an incredible privilege and stewardship it is to be an office bearer in the Christian Reformed Church. And want you to know that we're going to end the Hophnius and Phineas story next week. I got to do one more sermon and tell you how this whole thing ends. But we're trying to take it as seriously as God takes it. Because I mean, those words, where were they? For it was the Lord's will, those words hit home. They really do. When we give to the Lord, enough of the tough stuff. The Lord was gracious to Hannah. Remember, she slipped back into being just another unnamed woman in the narrative until this verse. And it's like the author of 1 Samuel couldn't keep himself from just mentioning her name one more time. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. He blessed her with more children. He blessed her with a husband that understood. He blessed her with a home and with a ministry to her son in the tabernacle. What do we think about Hannah's blessing? Two quick things. Number one, it is possible to read this text and think, okay, Hannah gave, so then God was obligated then to respond to her with the children. It's possible. And it would be a tragedy to read that text this way. Because the root of graciousness is grace. Can you see it in there? Can you see it? I mean, we can't. The root of graciousness is God's grace. And God's grace is not a response to any obligation he has because we've somehow been these wonderful people down here on earth. God's grace is a gift to us to which we respond. That's the Hannah story. God had grace in her, and she responded by giving her son to him. God's grace, Hannah's response. God's grace, Hannah's response. And that's going to be the pattern of God and his people. It's a pattern in worship. God acts and we respond. It's a pattern in our lives with God. God gives and we then respond. Not out of obligation, but out of just thanksgiving. And Linda began with a great thanksgiving prayer this morning. I hope you're thinking about that. Just one more opportunity to respond. I talk about giving one more time. But next week, the Uzima campaign, that's Swahili for Life, I really like the theme. We'll begin an opportunity for us to think about as a church and address issues of world hunger. And I want to remind you one more time that we're sending home those banks not to obligate God, but as a response to what God has done in our lives and because we love what God is doing the people where God is moving around this world. So just one more time to think about the World Hunger Campaign and respond to God's graciousness in our lives. But there's way more happening than just that. 1 Samuel sets out the pattern again in Scripture, in God's work with his people, of God seeking out the ordinary. It's Hannah and not Peninnah who gets the blessing. It's Samuel and not Eli that gets chosen to be the anointer of God's Messiah. It's David and not Saul who's going to be king. Do you see what's happening? God continues to choose the ordinary. One of the laughs at our pastor's meeting was the name given to the Catholic visitors at the hospital. I mentioned to Father Mel that I had visited this parishioner who had broken her hip, and I said, "And your extraordinary lay Eucharistic visitors were there," and he just smiled. Because they call them extraordinary because Father Mel is the ordinary. It's the people who go visit in the hospital who are the extraordinary. So I hesitate to say ordinary. It should be God seeks out the extraordinary because that's just me. God seeks out the ordinary. This is an incredible thought, right? That when you look at the book of Samuel, it's never the one you expect that God works through. It's Samuel, not Eli. It's Hannah, not Peninnah. It's David, not Saul, as God works. And this is the pattern of how God works in each one of our lives. This week, I lost a professor. Eugene Peterson passed away. And in one of the tributes to Dr. Peterson on the Regent College website, one of the people wrote his favorite passage, which is my favorite passage out of the message, 2 Corinthians 4:6. We carry around this message, and this is one of the places he doesn't capitalize it, in unadorned clay pots of our ordinary lives, so that the power will be from God. And I love 2 Corinthians 4:6 as a reminder of just how God uses the ordinary things in our lives, even the darkness we've talked about, to bring about his power and his plan and his blessing for us. That's the God story in 1 Samuel. Father, thank you one more time for giving us Hannah's story, for naming this woman of God who speaks so powerfully of giving and of receiving your grace. And Father, I ask that we too would be a people and a church that respond well to the incredible grace you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.